Well, good morning. I'm excited to be able to be with you again this morning, and I'm praying that the message this morning will be an encouragement to us as we study the words of Jesus. These are Jesus's words from his Sermon on the Mount that we're going to continue to look at this morning, but I also pray that these words will be a challenge to us, that we will be encouraged in our Christian walk individually, but also corporately, but also challenged so that we can begin to continue, or maybe not begin, but continue to grow as we follow Jesus. And this morning, I would like to do two things that we always do. I'd like to begin by reading the Beatitudes. So I would invite you, if you have your Bible, to open with me in Matthew chapter 5. And then after reading through the Beatitudes, we're going to do a very quick review. Our reviews seem to be getting longer and longer because we're adding to these every time. But if you've missed something along the way, if you weren't at one of these messages in the past, you can see them online. You could go back and rewatch them, or if you've just forgotten what I said, we can go back and remember those things. But I'd just like to build the foundation for what we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, let's read together in Matthew chapter 5. And as we go through each one of these Beatitudes, try to remember what it was that we talked about when we studied this. Some of these were many months ago, so they may have faded a little bit in our memory, which is why we're going to review. So it says this: Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, you'll remember as we read through these Beatitudes that these Beatitudes are not just a random collection of wisdom sayings. They're not just Proverbs that Jesus thought, well, here's 8 Proverbs that would probably encourage people. These are designed to work like stair steps. One follows the other, and they're intentional. They describe for us what it means to be a Christian, what it looks like to be a Christian. Now, we're all going to be at different parts in this journey, and sometimes we'll be like the prodigal son, and we might even wander away, and the Lord will have to go and bring us back again. And we'll begin this journey at some point and continue following Christ. But let's look at the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we said, if we want to be in that kingdom of heaven, we need to be poor in spirit. And we looked at what does it mean, this first step. We can't jump over it. We can't start with purity of heart, which is what we're going to look at today. We have to start with this very first stair of being poor in spirit. And we saw that poverty of spirit means to not have anything with which to come before God. It means I have nothing in my hands. God has no reason for which he should accept me. The only reason he does so is because he's merciful. I've done nothing to deserve it, and I can do nothing to deserve it. As we heard this morning during worship, even our greatest acts of righteousness are like filthy rags before him. The best things we can do are filthy to him. So how can we hope to gain his favor? Well, this verse says that the poor in spirit, those who are brokenhearted, are the ones who will see the kingdom of heaven. Well, why would that be? We've seen the verse in Isaiah 57:15, and it says that God lives in a high and mighty place in eternity, but he also lives, and I'll read it for you, with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. And what does he do there? He revives the spirit of the lowly, and he revives the heart of the contrite. This is in the New Testament, we call it regeneration. He brings new life. He revives. So it's essential for us to approach God in this first beatitude with a broken and poor spirit, recognizing our standing before him. And then his Holy Spirit comes and it revives us. It gives us new life. Now the second beatitude flows from the first one, and this is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now this mourning is a spiritual mourning that flows naturally out of a recognition that we have nothing to give God. When we realize that, we mourn. There's nothing that I can say to God. There's no reason why he should accept me. But the blessing here is that they will be comforted, because God will respond to that brokenheartedness, that poor spirit, and he will bring spiritual life. Then the next beatitude, number three, is blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we saw that meekness is not weakness. Often we think meekness is weakness, and we think a soldier should not be meek. A soccer player or a football player or a hockey player shouldn't be meek. But when we understand that meekness means to be controlled by the Spirit of God, it suddenly begins to make sense. The word literally means accustomed to the hand. And if we think of a horse or any other animal that's accustomed to the hand of his master, it doesn't mean that that horse is less strong or less powerful. It means that his strength is channeled. And the bad behavior that that horse might have of biting or kicking or whatever is controlled. And this represents the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. When we are regenerated, when the Holy Spirit of God regenerates us, he begins to work inside us. And we become accustomed to the hand of God at work in us. And his hand controls our passions. It brings all of these things that are out of control in our life and begins to put them under his authority and under his control. So, yes, we should be meek. A football player should be meek. He should follow the rules and stay where his coach tells him to be and do what he's supposed to do so that the team can function as the coach wants it to function, not run all over the soccer field and try to be the one-man soccer team. So, yes, meekness is important, and it is the Holy Spirit at work in our heart. Then comes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And we have used the illustration of a tree, and the first three beatitudes are like roots. And this beatitude, the fourth one, is the trunk of the tree. It represents the life that's coming into the tree that will produce fruit. And if you want to know what it should feel like to be a Christian, this is it. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Often we want a sense of ecstasy. We want to revel in and feel all these wild passions. But what we should feel is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, to be like God. Now, if you don't have that hunger and thirst, it doesn't mean that you're not saved, but it might mean that you need to get a little more close and intimate with God and ask him to begin creating that hunger and thirst in you, because hunger and thirst is an evidence of life. If you are hungry and thirsty, you are alive, and your body needs something. But unlike physical hunger, this hunger is not satisfied with one meal. As I get close to God and my hunger and thirst for righteousness is satisfied, at the same time, I'm becoming more hungry and thirsty for him. Apocalypse. Revelations tells us that in the end days, we will be satisfied. We will not hunger or thirst any longer. But here on earth, we will have a growing, continual hunger and thirst for righteousness that should be satisfied and growing at the same time. Then we look at the beatitude that last week, or several weeks back now, we looked at. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we talked about this as being the first of the fruit that come out of this tree. Now, it sounds almost like a works-based salvation here. If I'm merciful to somebody else, then God will be merciful to me. But we looked at a bunch of scriptures, and we saw that God presents himself to Moses as merciful. He could have said he's omnipotent. He could have said pure, holy, you know, all of the things that are mighty and powerful about God. But instead, he chose to say to Moses four times in different ways that he is merciful, compassionate, loving, and forgiving. This attribute affects us They all affect us, but it seems like this attribute has a bigger impact on us. God wanted us to know that he is merciful. And it's repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament. God is merciful, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and forgiving. And we are told that if we wish to be children of our Father, we too must be merciful. The saying we often use is the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So if we're like our Father, if our Father is merciful, then we too should be merciful. But we can't really give mercy if we haven't first received mercy. I mean, we can somewhat give some mercy and be kind to people, but true mercy flows from having received mercy. So the illustration we gave was mercy in, we receive mercy from God, and then mercy flows out. We need to be careful not to dam off that mercy, not to forget that others need it. There are people around us who have offended us greatly. And you can say, Pastor, you have no idea what my husband has done. You have no idea what my wife has done or what my boss has done or whatever. And you're right, I don't. But God does. And his mercy is what brings us salvation. And he expects us to give that same great mercy to those in our lives. Now we reach the second fruit. This is verse 8. It's the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Wow. How does that verse make you feel? What's your gut reaction when you read this verse? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I mean, yeah, so far away. Some of us might have fear. I mean, in the Old Testament, when Moses, Exodus 33, he asked to see God, and God said, I'm sorry, but nobody can see my face and live. I'm just too holy and pure for you. And he let him see his back, which is just an anthropomorphism, which is just a means of saying a part of God's veiled glory. What he could handle. No one may see me and live. So I think about seeing God, does that bring fear? I mean, Isaiah 6 talks about a vision that Isaiah had. And Isaiah was a great prophet of God. He was a man who God had used mightily. And in this vision, he enters into God's throne room and he sees God. What is his reaction? Oh, hey, God, how you doing? It's good to finally be here. No. He says, woe to me, I am ruined. The verse in other versions, it says, I am undone or I am destroyed. For I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Maybe we have fear when we enter into the presence of God. Maybe that's what we think when we read this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or maybe, and this is the one that I somewhat relate to, maybe it's despair. Somebody said, that's so far away, this purity of heart. I mean, I can relate to the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. I understand that I'm broken, that I was steeped in sin at birth. I struggle with sin all the time. I can relate to the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. I mourn my sin. I long to be more intimate with God. And I've got this barrier that's talked about in Isaiah, the barrier of sin between us and God. But purity of heart? That one's a little tougher for me to understand. So maybe you have fear, maybe you have a sense of despair. When you read this beatitude, perhaps these two things seem impossible for us. But I don't think they're intended to focus on us. I think these things are supposed to direct us towards Jesus, to what a great Savior we have in Jesus Christ. And as a result, rather than fear and rather than despair, I think we should have joy and anticipation. And I'd like to walk through that with you this morning. I'd like to look with you at what is purity of heart? What does it mean? What doesn't it mean? And then I'm going to look at how maybe we should apply some of those things to our lives. First of all, what doesn't it mean? It doesn't mean that we must be morally perfect, that we no longer sin or no longer have wicked thoughts. There are theologies out there. In Bible college, I had a friend from a denomination. I won't mention the name of the denomination, but he said to me that there was an elder in his church who had not sinned in 30 years because they believe they reach a point where they become pure in heart. Well, that's not what I see in Scripture. That's not what I've experienced in my own life. Here's a verse for you. 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're deceiving ourselves if we say we don't sin, and the truth isn't in us. Now, we're going to get back to this verse later on another point, but that's key. And I read from a theologian by the name of A.W. Pink. He was a Reformed theologian from the mid-1800s to the mid-1900s. And he says, purity of heart does not mean a life without sin. That would lead us to a works-based salvation. That would lead us to the idea that we must be sinless in order to see God, to be saved. And here's a few verses for you. Romans 3, verse 10, you may know this one by heart. There is no one righteous, not even one. Isaiah 64, 6 was mentioned twice already this morning. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you may know this by memory as well. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, meaning we don't do it. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not works-based. It's not from keeping the law. In I believe it's Romans chapter 3, it talks about Abraham. And Paul says, you know, what about Abraham? If he earned his righteousness by good works, by keeping the law, then he had something to boast about. That's what it says. And then he says, but what do the Scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and that belief was credited to him as righteousness. So that's not works-based. Abraham couldn't boast. The great patriarch of Judaism couldn't boast in his righteousness because it came through his faith in God. Salvation, Old Testament and New, is through faith. That's why we have songs that we sing at altar calls. Songs like, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Right? Or Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like me. So purity of heart does not mean sinless perfection, because we can't attain that in this life. We can't reach that level. If we claim it, says John, we deceive ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, there are two types of purity that I'd like to mention this morning, and we're not going to focus so much on the first one as we are on the second. But there's the holiness or the purity that belongs to God alone. And Isaiah 6, verse 2 and 3, which we referred to earlier, tells us about that glory. It says that there were seraphim flying, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. These are the holy angels of God. They have not sinned. They're in his presence day and night, and yet even they have to cover their faces in God's presence. With two, they cover their feet, and with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. This glory of God we will never equal, not in this life and not in the future life. It's God's glory. And all we can do is, like the moon reflects the light of the sun, we can shine God's glory through our lives. Paul talks about being jars of clay with a great treasure inside. We are jars of clay. We have cracks. We're chipped. We're broken. And what shines through those weaknesses? I mean, he says, in our weaknesses, God's strength is made known. That great treasure inside us, the Holy Spirit of God, shines through all of our cracks and our crannies and our wrinkles and our brokenness. So we can only reflect this glory of God. But then there is a holiness. So that's the first kind, the holiness and purity of God. But then there's a holiness and a purity that you and I, as believers, as followers of Christ, are to pursue. Christians are like gold with dross mixed in. We have dross in our lives. We have impurities. And often the journey of our lives, the difficulties that we face will cause those impurities to come up, and we can cleanse them as we go with the help of the Holy Spirit. So what is this purity of heart? I have four things that we're going to look at. Well, three that we're going to look at and a fourth that I'll just mention briefly. First of all, it is an undivided heart. An undivided heart. Secondly, this is the next three are under one umbrella. It's the umbrella of sanctification. Past, present, and future. Three forms of sanctification. Past sanctification, we will call positional sanctification. The word sanctification simply means set apart. We're set apart by God for God. So positional sanctification is when we are declared righteous, like Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. We are declared righteous. Then we have progressive sanctification. This is sanctification that is throughout our lifetime, where we conform ourselves, our image, to the image of Christ. And then we have future sanctification. So these three sanctifications fall under the general umbrella of sanctification. And future sanctification is when, like in 1 John 3, it says, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him someday in his presence. I'm not going to focus on future sanctification this morning. I would like to focus on the undivided heart, positional sanctification, and progressive sanctification. So let's begin with the undivided heart. The word for pure in this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, is the word katharos in the Greek. And I know that because I looked it up, not because I'm a Greek scholar. Now, this word means pure, it means clean, it means innocent. Now, if that's all it said, then we wouldn't really understand what this means here. But Pastor Colin Smith, who I've relied on quite heavily in all of this series, he says it also means an undivided or unmixed substance, or in this case, our heart. Undivided or unmixed. So I went and looked it up just to be sure. And sure enough, it's not one of the primary definitions, but a secondary definition is an unmixed or undivided heart. What does this mean? It means that our heart seeks God and God alone. That's an undivided heart. We seek God above all other things. The opposite of that would be a divided heart. A heart that, yeah, we hold God in esteem. Yeah, we like God, and we want to be one of his children, but, man, I sure want to do these other things too. We all have that. We all have a sinful nature, but when we allow that sinful nature to control us, then we end up with a divided loyalty, a divided heart. Let's look at some verses together this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew 6 and verse 24. Matthew 6, 24. The Word of God says, no one, this is Jesus speaking, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, in the context, Jesus was talking about money, but we could take that word money out there and put in anything that you and I struggle with. It could be our jobs. It could be our marriage. It could be wealth. It could be health. It could be anything that rivals God's position as Lord in our lives. We would call this idolatry. You know, often we think of idolatry as worshiping a graven image. You know, we see that a lot of times in Latin America, we see it in the churches. They have idols that people worship and pray to. But in our culture, all of these other things can qualify as idols. Wealth and health, my retirement, all of those things, if they begin to interfere with my undivided heart with God, they are idols. And they're taking away from God the position that he wants in our lives as our Lord and our Master. So no one can serve two masters. We must have an undivided heart. And an illustration of that can be seen in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. 1 Kings 18, 21. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." I mean, these people wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They wanted to call themselves Jews. They wanted to follow God, at least in name. But they also wanted to play around with all of these false religions and false gods. And he's saying, you can't do that. It's one or the other. Choose either God or Baal. But you can't worship them both. God will not allow it. I remember hearing once that, you know, the Bible says that God is a jealous God. He won't share his glory with anyone. And I heard somebody who's very popular, I won't give their name, a very popular image on TV, that said she lost her faith when she read that. How is it possible that God could be jealous? Well, she's thinking about it from a world's perspective of jealousy. I mean, if this is a God who loves us, and he's jealous for us because he loves us, and he wants us to know him and be in a right and intimate relationship with him. And so he's not willing to share his glory with Baal or any other idol in our lives. And a third verse is James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. James 4, 7 and 8. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This word, purify your hearts, is the same one from "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It's this undivided. It goes together with the double-minded. Stop being double-minded and be single-minded. Be focused. Have one God. Follow one purpose in your life. So purify your heart. Be undivided. This is just an aside, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's not our topic this morning, but sometimes people, I've heard people say, you know, I fell into sin because Satan tempted me, or the devil was tempting me. And here it tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There is another verse that says, flee temptation. So if it's the devil attacking you, you are to resist him in the name of Jesus. But a lot of that sin in our lives, all of that sin comes from our own desires. And we're supposed to flee the evil desires of youth. Not expect that we just need to resist the devil and go in there and trust that the Lord will keep us strong. Flee the evil desires of youth. So if the devil made you do it, you know the saying, you blew it. How do we attain this undivided heart? I want to look at the example of Paul in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Philippians 3, actually 11, 11 through 14. First, he tells us what it is he desires, what it is he wants, and then he tells us how he's going after that. Philippians 3, 11 through 14. "I want to know Christ." Can you agree with that? "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. And so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this." That's what's going to come into our next section when we're talking about progressive sanctification. But he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but three things I do. Is that right? Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is the undivided heart as we follow Jesus. Now, he says, I haven't yet obtained this. I haven't reached the level that I want to be at. And this is the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. But he demonstrates an undivided heart following Jesus Christ. This is the first of our three points that we're going to look at. We could summarize it or paraphrase it in my own words. We could say, blessed are those with an undivided heart, for they shall see God. Those who are committed to him and following him. But purity in heart also means to be made pure by God. Martin Luther gives an illustration that he calls the wedding ring of faith. I had to write a whole paper on this in seminary, and I loved it. It was one of those good papers that I had to do. And he says that just as in Scripture we're taught that when we get married, what I have becomes my wife's. Even my body is no longer my own. It also is my wife's. And what she has becomes mine, and the two shall become one. He says that this is what happens when we place our faith in Jesus, which is why he calls it the wedding ring of faith. What I have becomes Jesus's. Is that a word, Jesus's? I think so. What do I have? What is it that I have that becomes Jesus's? You're afraid to call me a sinner? I'm a sinner. My sin. And what does Jesus have? That becomes mine, righteousness. It's the wedding ring of faith. It happens through faith. Now, let's look at some verses that talk about that. This is called imputation of righteousness. Pastor Bill, last week, he talked about imputation. He talked about how the righteousness of God is imputed into us. That simply means injected. It means it's not native to us. It's somebody else's, and it's injected into us. So, the righteousness of God is injected into us. It's imputed to us. So the first verse we'll look at is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's the first part of the wedding ring of faith. My sin was placed on Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we receive righteousness. So what did I do in this? I did nothing. My sin was placed on Jesus. His righteousness was placed on me. And now God sees me as righteous, justified before him. Let's look at two more verses. Philippians 3 and verse 9. Philippians 3, verse 9. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. That's that undivided heart again there. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He's saying, I have no righteousness that I can claim to have attained. I didn't do it. I've done nothing. There's nothing that I can do to keep the law and be declared righteous. It comes to me through faith in Christ. There's a term that we often throw around called legalism. And often we use it in the church. And sometimes we misunderstand legalism. We think that legalism means we shouldn't have rules. That's not what it means. Legalism means I believe that God will accept me because I keep the rules. That I can gain my salvation by keeping rules. We do have rules. There are codes of conduct that the scriptures teach us in the New Testament. And keeping them is not legalism. It's done out of respect and to honor and glorify our God. Legalism is the idea that if I keep the law, the legal things of the Old Testament or any other things that we might invent and think would please God, that by doing those things, God will accept me. That's legalism. So there's a difference between doing good things to gain God's favor or doing good things to gain our salvation or doing good things to please our God, who is already our Savior. Let's look at another verse, 1 John 1, 7 through 9. And we already read verse 8 this morning, but let's read verses 7 through 9. 1 John 1, 7 through 9. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, two times in here, it talks about being purified from sin and purified from unrighteousness. What is our role in that? It says that he purifies us. Our role is passive. Our role is we have faith in God and he purifies us. We are declared righteous before him. So this is what we call positional sanctification. We have a position before God. We are declared righteous and pure. He purifies us from sin. Unfortunately, we live in a day today, I read a George Barna poll recently that said that 90% of Christians, supposed Christians, believe that people are essentially good. Well, if you believe that you're good, if you believe that people are good, then you don't need a Savior. So that does away with a need for the gospel. This is called moral therapeutic deism, the idea that basically everybody's good. And if we're good, then God will accept us because we're good. 90% of those who profess to be Christians hold this view. But that isn't what Scripture teaches us. There is no one righteous, not even one. All you have to do is be a parent, and you learn that pretty quickly, right, of these little children. So let's look at our third point this morning, progressive sanctification. And I want to be very clear. Progressive sanctification is not the same as progressive Christianity. You may have heard a lot recently about progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity is the idea that we have progressed in our understanding of Christianity and of God, and now we have a whole new understanding. And it's not biblical any longer. We've progressed beyond that. That is not the same thing. That is anti-biblical. It's not the truth. Progressive Christianity is simply that we are growing in righteousness, that we are growing in our faith. So, how do we do this? This is done in two ways. Positional sanctification is done for us by God. Progressive sanctification is done together with God. Let's look at Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. We've referred to this previously in other messages. It says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." There's other translations that say, keep in step with the Spirit. And we've given the illustration of a ballroom dance. And the Holy Spirit is the lead partner, and we aren't supposed to be looking around at where the other people are on the dance floor. We aren't supposed to be watching where we're going. We're supposed to focus on him and keep our steps in time with his steps. He is leading. And it says here, if we walk by the Spirit, if we keep in step, if we keep in time with him, you won't gratify your sinful desires. So it's in his power, in his indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we're able, when we keep in step with him, to overcome our sinful desires, our sinful nature. Now, there's a popular saying out there, just let go and let God. The idea there is just let God handle it. And there's a sense into the new song, the song that came out, the country song, you know, Jesus take the wheel. There's truth in that. Sometimes in our lives, things are beyond our control, and we just say, God, I'm putting this one in your court because I can't do it. And yet when it comes to progressive sanctification, we use the power of God in us, His Holy Spirit, but we're to put some oomph into it. We're to use that power. We're to use God's empowering in our lives by keeping in step with Him to overcome sin. Now, how do we walk by the Spirit? How do we get to know God in this way? It's a daily endeavor. It's not a once for all. It's every day spending time in the Word of God. I remember Pastor Bill several months back, maybe even longer, he was preaching and he talked about the Word of God being soapy water to our soul and to our spirit. And I liked that illustration. It washes us. It cleanses us. We need to be in it every day. So we need to be in the Word of God. We need to be spending time in prayer, and we need to be fellowshipping with our fellow believers. And these things will help us to walk in the Spirit. Let's look at another verse, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. And these verses talk about our role in being pure, in being progressively sanctified. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him. That's future sanctification. For we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope do what? Purify themselves. Purify themselves, just as He is pure. Sometimes we have this idea that the sin that we struggle with in our lives, God needs to take it away. And so we don't work at it. We say, you know, God, I'm struggling with alcoholism. I'm struggling with anger. I'm struggling with pornography. I'm struggling with selfishness or laziness or anything that comes along in that undivided heart. And we say, well, God, fix it. I've heard cases where God has set people free from things like that. But generally speaking, He says, walk in the Spirit and purify yourself. Work at it with Me. It's a struggle. It's an effort. And it will take us our whole lives. Paul said, I haven't yet made it at the end of his life. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. And this is our last verse, and then we're going to conclude this morning. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. I like that last part. Why do we do these things? Why are we pure? Out of reverence for God, not to earn our salvation, not to earn favor with God and thereby somehow be able to be saved. It's done out of reverence for God in response for what He has done for you and I. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they who have an undivided loyalty, an undivided heart to God, and nothing rivals it. Blessed are those who are declared righteous by means of the wedding ring of faith. We are declared pure and justified before God. And blessed are those who are being transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. I'd like to ask you this morning, where are you in this? What's happening in your life spiritually? You know, we talked about this wedding ring of faith and being declared righteous before God. Do you have that? Do you have the wedding ring of faith? Has your unrighteousness and your wickedness and your sin been placed on Jesus and His righteousness been placed on you? If you haven't done that yet, I'd like to encourage you, challenge you, to talk with somebody if you would like to do that. Whoever you're, if you're sitting there with somebody watching this morning, or if you know somebody that you could talk to who has done this, who has given their life to Christ and been born again, as Jesus says. They would love to help you do that. They would love to guide you in how you confess your sins, how to repent of your sins, which means to stop doing them, and how to be adopted as a child of God. And you will be declared righteous by God by means of the wedding ring of faith. Secondly, I'd like to speak to those of us that have been in disciples of Jesus. We've been following Jesus for a long time. And some of us have forgotten that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all of our mind. This is the undivided heart that God asks of us. He's saying, follow me. If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Are there things that are rivaling your relationship with God? Are there things that have come in and taken your eyes off Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith? And I would like to encourage you and myself this morning, let's put our eyes back on Jesus. Let's begin following him like we should. You know the story that Jesus told of the 99 sheep and the one that got lost? I love that story, and I've been listening to a sermon series recently, and the pastor said, the pastor says that the sheep's job when it's lost is one thing, bleat. That's all it can do. It's lost, it doesn't know where to go, it might be stuck. It's supposed to bleat. And when it bleats, the shepherd hears it and goes to it. The sheep doesn't go to the shepherd. The shepherd goes to the sheep. And when the sheep is found by the shepherd picks the sheep up, you've seen the pictures, and carries the sheep on his shoulders. And the pastor explains the reason why is the sheep is so traumatized, it can't even walk. It needs to be carried back. If you've got this undivided heart and you've allowed that distance to come between you and God, cry out to him. Bleat. He will respond to you. He will come to you. And if you are willing, he will carry you back. And you can enter into this right relationship again. Be restored into communion with God. And finally, let me challenge us this morning to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you're struggling with sin in your life, and if you're human, you are. We are all struggling with sin, and it is a journey of becoming like Christ. But sometimes we give up. Sometimes we've got those little sins that they're not that bad, and we don't want to relinquish them. We don't want to give them up because they're good. They feel good. They're fun. But this is part of being conformed to the image of Christ. And I'd like to encourage you and challenge you. If you're struggling with something, ask for the Lord's help. Keep in step with the Spirit and put some oomph into it. And that oomph might mean getting help. There are some sins that maybe we physically can't handle on our own. If you have an addiction of some kind that's beyond you, that's what the body of Christ is here for. And we will come alongside you and help you. But don't just live in bondage to it. This is what it means to have a pure heart, undivided, declared righteous, and progressively coming more and more like Christ. Next week, or next time, we're going to look at the next beatitude together, the peacemakers. There's only two messages left, maybe three left in this series. We'll see. So let's pray together as we finish. Father God, we thank you that our purity of heart and our righteous and just standing before you does not depend on us. Thank you that you have given your Son. You loved us so much that you gave your Son to die in our place. That you put our sins on him so that we can be declared righteous. And God, out of reverence for you, we ask that you would help us to have an undivided heart. We ask that you would help us to seek first the kingdom of God. And that you would help us to strive to overcome and to purify ourselves so that we become more like Christ every day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.